So we're going to be finishing off our sermon series that we've nearly got to the end to. Just two more sermons left. A united community. And if you remember, our priority for the year has been community. We are Argyle Community Church. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a community together? And we thought about that word in this series. Community is made up of common and unity. So we thought we'd look at the things we have in common that unify us, that bring us together, the doctrines or the beliefs that bring us together as Christians. We've been studying them, and hopefully, as we've studied them, we've been able to celebrate them because they bring us together, because that's what makes us a community. And today, we're looking at grace. And we're going to also be thinking, as we apply grace to our lives, how grace affects safeguarding and how the two link together. Now, I'm sure you all have a favourite hymn. Different Christians like different hymns, don't they? If you were a Christian dentist, then maybe your favourite hymn would be Crown Him with Many Crowns. You like that, Paul? Good dad joke. Or if you were a paramedic who was a Christian, your favourite hymn might be Revive Us Again, O Lord. If you were a Christian baker, maybe your favourite hymn would be When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. There's no more jokes, don't worry. But in all seriousness, the favourite hymn of so many Christians is the one we sang at the beginning, isn't it? Amazing Grace. Apparently, John Newton's hymn is sung every year 10 million times by Christians around the world. I can believe that because it's such a wonderful hymn and it's such a favourite. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace is amazing, and it's grace that unites us as a community. It's grace that brings us together. It's grace that we have in common. So in this sermon, let's think about grace now. And as I said at the end, when we're applying grace to our lives, we'll think about how grace relates to safeguarding. Perhaps you've only come across grace as a woman's name, like Grace Jones or Grace Kelly. Or perhaps you've only come across grace as part of a word or a phrase, like graceful or grace notes. We're going to think about grace in the context of the Bible. What does the Bible say about it? Well, the Greek word for grace is, some of you will know this, charis. It's interesting, grace can be a woman's name, and we, Claire and I know a charis, which is a nice name for a girl as well, isn't it? Charis relates directly to the Hebrew word for grace, which means extension towards. So grace, thinking about those two definitions, those two words, sorry, is God freely and willingly extending himself towards people, reaching out to human beings with his favour because he wants to bless them. That's what grace is, according to the Bible. If all this Greek and Hebrew stuff is a bit technical and a bit hard for you to grasp, then here's another simpler definition of grace. It's God's favour and generosity to those who are unworthy. Grace is the sunshine of God's love drenching the world. That's what grace is. Grace is God saying, I love you, I'm a generous God, so I want to bless you even if you don't deserve it. Because what is God like in his nature, in his character? God is generous. That's what God is like. He's generous even to the unworthy, even to those who don't deserve it. So grace is synonymous with generosity. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, which Nicola read earlier. Here's verses 1 to 3 on the screen, and they say this: before God works in us, we were, verse 1, spiritually dead. I.e., we were alienated from God. We were unable to respond to God, like a dead person can't respond. We were walking corpses, spiritual zombies. That's the effect that our sin and our sins had on us. Instead of being alive and alert and responsive to God, the Bible says before we became Christians, our sins meant that we were dead to him. And what did that mean? Well, verses 2 and 3 tell us we were disobedient. We indulged our desires, the desires of our sinful nature. We followed our selfish impulses. That's what drove us rather than a relationship with God. Does that matter? Yes, because it has a consequence. All this sin and disobedience means, verse 3, that we deserve God's wrath, his punishment. But does he give us what we deserve? No. Because of his love and mercy, verse 4, it means that instead of just automatically punishing us, he offers, if we choose to accept it, verse 5, to make us alive in Christ, even though we're dead in sin. Through Jesus, God offers us life. That's his generous offer, his free offer to us. Freedom life, eternal life, a forgiven life, life in relationship and community with him. Life knowing that we're saved from punishment, saved from the punishment we deserve for our sins, saved from worrying about where we're going to go after we die. And that is grace. It's God's freely given, generous favour to us, even though we don't deserve it, even though we're not worthy of it. Charles Spurgeon, a famous Baptist preacher, said this: God loved us even when we were dead in sins. His love does not depend on what we are. It flows from his own heart. So that's really important. God's love to us does not depend on who we are or what we are. It flows from God's own heart towards us. And that's what grace is. And Paul repeats himself in verse 8 to emphasize God's grace. We can't save ourselves. We're spiritually dead. We're unable. We're like a drowning man who can't swim. But God reaches out to save us. He offers us Jesus as a free gift. He holds out Jesus like a lifeboat. Come on, take it. And to receive that gift, what do? We put our faith in Jesus. We accept who he is, what he did for us in dying on the cross. And Paul makes himself crystal clear in verse 9. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by faith. If we were saved by what we do, we'd become prideful. We'd become boastful. We'd become arrogant. No, we're saved by trusting Christ, like a drowning man grabbing onto the lifeboat crew, trusting that they'll pull him to safety. And this is grace. God is so generous that he's willing to offer us what we don't deserve. He offers to save us from the punishment that we do deserve. And that's him. That's our God. That's his nature. That's his character. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. What a word, abounding. Overflowing in generosity, in love towards us. Psalm 103, verse 8. He leans out, he extends himself towards those in need, those who are vulnerable. Us, we can't save ourselves, can we? We're vulnerable, as it were, to punishment, but he reaches out. The author and scholar, C.S. Lewis, who died 50 years ago in a few days' time, actually, he was once at a conference where they were discussing comparative religion, and in one particular room, experts were debating what belief was unique in Christianity, and the debate went on some time, and nobody could agree. And then C.S. Lewis just wandered into the room, and he heard what they were discussing, and they were wondering about what was unique to Christianity, and he said, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." And he was right. It is. That is what makes Christianity unique amongst the world religions. Maybe you think, how do we choose amongst all the, whatever it is, 6 or 7 or 8 world religions? How do we know this is what stands Christianity apart from all of them? God's love comes to us freely, unconditionally. So Buddhism has the Eightfold Path. Hinduism has karma. Islam has the 5 pillars. They all offer a way to earn God's approval, to better yourself by what you do. But only Christianity offers God's approval freely and unconditionally. And that's reflected in many of Jesus' parables, because many of his parables actually were about grace. Here's just a short selection of them, which we'll go through really quickly. The parable of the debtor who was forgiven. So there's this debtor, he owes an enormous amount of money. He can't possibly repay it, but the creditor writes the debt off and forgives the debtor. Just says, it's okay, you don't have to repay me, I forgive you. And then there's the parable of the great banquet. So a man prepared a great banquet and he invited lots of people, but they all made excuses. So he sent his servants out to other people instead. And he said to them, I want you to go out and invite the lost, the last, the least, the lonely, the low, the lame, the left behind, those sorts of people. And he did, and they did. They weren't considered worthy of a great, posh, amazing banquet with very, very expensive food and so on. But he invited them anyway. That's grace. And then there's the parable of the lost son and the lost sheep. In the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd could have said, oh well, I've got 100 sheep and I've lost one of them. I've still got 99. I can still take them to market and sell them, and I'll get quite a lot of money for them. It doesn't matter about the one. But it wasn't about economics, was it? He cared for the sheep. So he went after the sheep, searched for it, and found it. The parable of the lost son. The son treated the father so badly. He effectively said, Dad, I wish you were dead, give me your money. I want my inheritance money now. And then went off and wasted it. And yet, the father welcomed him back. And threw a party, because he was so happy that his son was back. And then there's the parable of the vineyard workers. So a landowner had a vineyard, and he hired workers early in the morning, and he also hired workers late in the afternoon. And he paid each of them the same. Now those who were hired early in the morning complained, we've worked longer than those who were hired later in the afternoon, but you paid them, we all got the same. But the landowner says this, are you envious because I am generous? The point of the parable is that God is generous even to people who don't deserve it. You see, grace is not about accountancy and calculating how long you've worked and how well you've done and totting it all up and rewarding you on that basis. Grace is generosity to the unworthy. You receive a gift from God rather than labour to earn something from God. And you know, our society in general around the world, is desperate for grace and needs grace. I shared this quote with you a couple of weeks ago, but it bears repeating. Philip Yancey, author of What's So Amazing About Grace, a book I recommend, says this, grace is Christianity's best gift to the world, a spiritual nova in our midst, exerting a force stronger than vengeance, stronger than racism, stronger than hate. Don't we need that right now? That force that's stronger than all those things? We need that spiritual nova, and that's grace. Society longs for it, but starved of it. Because society and culture in general don't function by grace. Actually, it's the opposite. We have to earn everything. We function by ungrace, as it were. Our performance earns us approval and acceptance and reward. So in our culture, you've got to be strong and sorted and successful and have a beautiful body and drive a nice car and have a perfect Instagram profile and a good job and money in the bank and so on. If you don't, says society, then you're insufficient. Then you're lacking. Then you're a failure. Then you're worthless. Then you don't have value. Then you're insignificant and we can ignore you. You have to earn it, says society. But we don't want to feel insignificant, and so we get on the treadmill and we start working and striving and acquiring and achieving to try and gain approval and acceptance from people around us. Or religion. Religion is actually very similar to secular culture in this aspect of trying to earn acceptance. We start working and labouring, slavering away for God or gods in the hope of appeasing them and earning their approval. That's how religion, apart from Christianity, works. Or we can have maybe we've had a bad experience of parenting. Maybe our parents were sort of parents where we felt we had to earn their love and approval. That can happen, can't it? Maybe we felt that they never really accepted us as we were, but they constantly demanded more from us, actually demanded the impossible. And we always felt that we let them down. Maybe you feel that you never quite managed to be what they wanted you to be. Ernest Hemingway tells a story about a Spanish father who decides to reconcile with his son who ran away to Madrid. So he'd had a bad argument, a bust-up with his son. His son had stormed out, run away to Madrid, and then the father one day decided that he wanted to forgive his son and wanted to reconcile. So because he was remorseful, he puts an ad in the El Liberal newspaper, and the ad says, "Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana, noon, Tuesday. All is forgiven. Papa." Now, Paco is a common name in Spain. And when the father goes to the square at noon on Tuesday, he finds 800 men called Paco waiting. But actually, that's a tragic story because they are all starved of grace. And they are all longing for their father's forgiveness. And they all felt they never lived up to their father's expectations. And all they want is for their father to love them unconditionally. And that's why they responded to that ad of grace in the newspaper. Sometimes we can have a bad parenting experience, can't we? And that's ungrace as well. And all that can kind of teach us, because it influences us, to function by ungrace. So when we come across grace, when we discover it in the Bible, it's like a breath of fresh mountain air. It's like a pool on a hot day. It's the food that gives satisfaction to our souls. It's like a ray of sunlight into our hearts. I wonder, are you longing for grace? Did you grow up in an atmosphere of ungrace? Are you constantly trying to earn approval by what you post on your Instagram, by how you function, by what you're trying to get from your peers? Or do you think that God will only accept you if you're good, and if you're good enough, and if you meet his standards, and now you're kind of weighed down by your repeated failures and your sense of unworthiness, and perhaps you've pulled away from God because you think it was pointless trying to impress him? If you feel like that, you need grace. And grace is on offer. Remember what grace is? God's favour and generosity to the unworthy, where he says, "Yes, you have messed up, but I forgive you unconditionally. I want you, I'm going after you. You mean so much for me. I'm coming after you like that shepherd came after the sheep, like the father welcomed back the son." God is gracious because he's generous. He's generous to me, even though I've messed up so much. He's generous to you, even though you might feel unworthy. He's generous to those who deserve even the opposite of his generosity. Here's a fun video with a serious message that illustrates and hopefully will help us understand God's grace.
There once were two little boys who were best friends. They played together, went to school together, they even went to university together. They were inseparable. Until their careers took them in very different directions. One became a lawyer, the other a criminal. As one was promoted to a judge, the other disappeared deeper and deeper into a life of crime. Eventually, the criminal was caught and sent to trial. On the fateful day in the courtroom, he came face to face with his old best friend, the judge. And so, the judge had a dilemma. He loved his friend, but he had to do justice. And so, he fined him the appropriate penalty for the offence. It was a huge fine. There was no way he could ever afford to pay what he owed. But then, the judge took off his robes, went down, stood with his friend, and wrote out a check covering the cost. He paid the penalty himself.
Grace means that God pays the penalty for our sin himself. Grace means that Jesus was willing to pay the price, the high price, death and punishment on the cross. Grace means that we can be free from that penalty, free from that debt that we've racked up with our constant sin. We can be released from it, released from the guilt of it hanging over us. Grace means that God is generous even to the unworthy, even to those who don't deserve it, even to, like that guy on the right-hand side, those who deserve the opposite of his generosity. He extends his arm of love, and it's to everyone who will accept it. And because of his grace, God invites you to come to him, if you haven't already done so. Have you come to this generous God who abounds in love and compassion? Will you come to him? God says, come and have your sins forgiven. Come and be free from having to earn your way into my favour. Come and enjoy my love and my acceptance. God says, come into my family. Let me be your kind, generous, attentive father. Will you come by faith in Jesus? If you have come, if you are a Christian, if you said yes to God's invitation of grace, then for those of us who've accepted grace, we continue to function in our Christian lives by grace. Because grace has an effect on us, a huge effect. Actually, we had a debate at the beginning about this word, effect, whether it should be spelled with an E at the beginning or an A. And I think it's supposed to be an A. I consulted Francis and Nicola and they said A, so forgive me if I spelt it.
No, it's A.
Oh, okay. So you guys can decide, okay? I don't know the answer. You can decide whether it should be an effect or an affect. But I think you know what I mean. Grace affects us, okay? Grace does something to us, like electricity does something to an electric car. What does grace do to us? What effect does it have on us? First of all, it prevents us slipping into pride or despair or uncertainty. So if we trust in our good works to gain God's acceptance, then we'll inevitably slip into one of these things, pride or despair or uncertainty. We'll either think, I'm so great, I'm doing loads of good stuff, or we'll be more realistic with ourselves and think, actually, I can't reach God's high standards and I just feel desperate. But grace means we don't have to feel like this. Because it's not down to us, is it, our acceptance with God? It's down to Jesus. He's done it all for us. He didn't mess up once when he became human. Kept all of God's laws perfectly. So instead of feeling like this, we can have humility, confidence, and assurance in our relationship with God. Because it's not down to us, it's down to Jesus. Hallelujah. Grace also causes us to treat others the same as God has treated us. So we become generous givers because God has generously given his Son to us. There's a flow to grace. It flows from heaven into our hearts if we accept it, but then it should flow out of our hearts to others. Grace means that God could be bothered, okay, to help me, to rescue me, despite my unworthiness. Therefore, I could be bothered to help other people, even though I may say to myself, they've got themselves in this mess. No, it doesn't matter. I'm going to help them anyway, because God's helped me and I've got myself into a big mess. And then grace means that we welcome failures and outcasts to church. So this guy, Philip Yancey, I referred to his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. He begins his book in a very dramatic way. He tells a story about a friend who worked in a tough area of Chicago. And the friend said, the friend was having a conversation with Philip Yancey and recounting this thing that happened. And he said, one day, this friend was like a Christian worker. One day a prostitute came to him in a wretched condition. Homeless, sick, unable to buy enough food for her daughter. She'd done awful things. She'd even rented her daughter out to men in order to meet her drug habit. And the friend could hardly bear to hear this sordid story. And he admitted he had no idea what to say to this woman. And at last, he thought of something. He said, have you thought of going to church for help? And he said that a look of pure, naive shock crossed her face. And she said, church? Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse. And then Yancey says this, what struck me about this story is that women, much like this prostitute, fled towards Jesus, not away from him. The worse a person felt about himself or herself, the more likely she saw Jesus as a refuge. Has the church lost that gift? And that's the challenge that Yancey issues to the church, to us. People in society that society regards as outcasts, if they came here to Argyle, would they be welcome or would they encounter shame or distance or a sense of judgment? Would we talk to them or would we show them grace? If that woman in that story came here, would she get a welcome? Grace says yes. Grace said, yes, I will welcome even the lowest of the low. Even people who've done awful things, outcasts. And it says that because we were failures and outcasts in God's eyes. No matter how respectable we were outwardly, don't forget that God sees our hearts and he sees the sin and the selfishness, and yet he pursues us and welcomes us and offers us forgiveness and a new start and freedom from the past. If God's treated us like that, don't we have the responsibility to treat others like that? Grace means we don't cast the first stone. Grace means we don't judge. Grace means that we don't condemn. Instead, grace means that we might have to go against the grain. We might have to do what we feel a bit unnatural. Freely welcome and accept even the worst of sinners. Of course we have to do that in a safe way, absolutely. But to not judge and throw them out and say, I'm not talking to you because you're too horrible. To reach out towards them as God has reached out to us. And then lastly, the effect of grace on us as Christians and on us as a church should produce proactive care and protection for the vulnerable. And this is what grace has to do with safeguarding. Grace is wonderful. Grace is amazing, isn't it, as we sing? But it isn't just a nice feeling, so we all go home and feel good. Grace is about taking action. Grace is about doing something. Grace is about proactively helping. Okay, so in terms of safeguarding, grace means looking out for and caring for and protecting the most vulnerable amongst us. Grace means, and I'm going to put myself on the spot now, see it, say it, sort it. Grace means if we see something, and we do something about that, we say it to Nicola or Malcolm, so it can get sorted. You know, God intends churches to be places of hope and places of blessing. He intends churches to be places of safety and security, places of growth and development, and places where there's forgiveness and healing. Grace is at the heart of all of these. And so what grace means is that Argyle provides a rich network of care for children, for vulnerable adults, with practical and emotional and spiritual support for parents and for carers. Grace means that we seek to work hard to proactively protect the weak and the vulnerable. Grace means we take care to guard against the defenceless being mistreated. As Nicola said, we're following God's footsteps here. And grace means we work hard to ensure that the church is a safe place where anyone can come in and it's safe. God's grace is an overarching theme that stretches throughout the Bible from start to finish. And it's where our theology of safeguarding begins. Grace has an effect on us. It produces this proactive care and protection for our most needy, for our most vulnerable members, for people who need that care here at Argyle. We're going to go straight into communion now, because communion is a remembrance of how through Jesus' death we're welcomed by God. Communion celebrates God's generosity and grace. Let me remind you of some of those verses that we read as we come to communion. Let's use these verses as the starting point for communion today. We were, by nature, deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And remember this. This is a quote. I can't remember, a bit like Nicola, I can't remember where I got this quote from, but I've written it in quote marks. God's grace is not a grandfatherly display of niceness, for it cost the exorbitant price of Calvary. Grace costs nothing for the recipients, but everything for the giver. And that's what we're remembering as we come to the table. Let's remember that. It's not a grandfatherly display of niceness. Grace costs the exorbitant price of Calvary. Grace costs nothing for us, but everything for Jesus. It cost his body. It cost his blood on the cross. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for that outflowing of generosity, for that reaching out of God to us. I'm going to pray and give thanks for the bread and wine, and then the stewards will come up to direct us. But just to remind you that this is a symbolic meal for Christians only. It's only for those who've accepted that offer of grace, who've admitted to themselves that they're sinners, who've admitted to God that they're sinners, and who've accepted God's gracious gift of salvation through Jesus. Let's pray and give thanks for the bread and for the wine. Lord God, we praise you and we worship you and we rejoice in your grace. Thank you that your grace is your generosity. Thank you that you are so generous that you are prepared to give Jesus. Lord Jesus, as we come to the table, thank you for your body on the cross. Thank you for your blood given for us as well. As we eat and as we drink, speak to us afresh and flood us with a new infusion of your grace. We pray in your name. Amen. So can I ask the stewards please to come up and move the table to the centre. We'll come up for the front, come out the centre, down the centre aisle, pick up your bread and wine and go straight back to your seat. You can eat our bread and have some time to pray and meditate